Second John. If you're there, let's pray. Heavenly Father, open our hearts to the ministry of your word today, and use this word to speak to us and bring wisdom. And we pray specifically, Father, for things that we can lay hold of in a personal sort of a way that we can take home with us and apply in our lives. We pray that your Holy Spirit would open our understanding this morning and allow us to be able to connect with you and tune in to what you want to say. Be with us, we ask, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a very, very small letter. It was written about the same time that 1 John was written. And since we just finished 1 John, we're going to find that there are actually several things in this really, really small letter, more like a postcard actually, that are similar to 1 John. And we'll just make kind of brief recollection of those. But John begins this letter by simply addressing or saying, who is writing the letter? And that was typical of ancient letters back in those days. They would start off, whereas we end our letters, by signing our name, yours truly or sincerely, would put our name. They would begin their letters by saying who the writer was. And you'll notice that John does not say John the Apostle. He says the Elder. And that's an interesting title, because the word elder really has two different meanings. It can mean the person who is functioning in that biblical role of an overseer in the church, because that's what an elder is. We have elders here at Calvary Chapel who basically oversee the affairs of the church and come alongside me as the senior pastor to support me in ministry, also to provide accountability, wisdom, direction, and so forth. And that's a very functionally important a biblical role for elder. But the word elder also, get this, here's what it means. You ready? This is really deep. This is deep theological stuff here. It means old person. It does. It just means old person. It's just like it does kind of in our language, which is always, I don't know, it's just so funny to me when those Mormon missionaries show up at my door and they look like they're 13. And they want me to call him Elder Johnson or something like that. And once in a while I'll say to him, do you know what elder means? It means old, you know? And you look like you're 12, you know? Of course, they're looking younger every year. Isn't that weird? Strange. The older I get, the younger young is. Yeah, think about that for a while. Anyway, but it just basically means, and by this time, John was probably in his 80s. So he was the last physically surviving member of the original 12 apostles. And we'll actually talk more about that in just a little bit. The next thing they would do in ancient letters is they would reveal the recipients of the letter. And you'll notice that John writes to the chosen lady and her children. Now, there is some speculation among Bible teachers, scholars, and so forth as to whether or not John was writing this letter specifically to a woman and her children, as it seems to suggest, or whether John was actually using this term as a metaphoric sort of a way of referring to a church and the members of that church. Now, there are rather compelling arguments for both sides of that particular debate, none of which are all that important, to be completely honest with you, because whether John was writing to a church or whether he was writing to a woman and her children really doesn't matter, because the content of the letter remains the content of the letter regardless. So I'll give you my opinion, and it's just that, file it under O for opinion. I believe that John was writing to a church, and he is referring to that church as the chosen lady, and the children of the woman are in fact the members of that particular body. Why he used that language, we don't know. But this whole idea of, you know, kind of personifying nations and groups and stuff like that, using kind of a female name or title, is not uncommon in the scripture at all. For example, you remember in the Old Testament, it is often, Israel is often referred to as the daughter of Zion. Here in the New Testament, we refer to born-again believers as the bride of Christ. And so this whole concept of kind of applying these personifying titles is not uncommon at all. And you'll notice that when he refers to this church, he says to the chosen lady. And the reason that he does that is because as Christians, we are chosen. We are chosen by grace. And what that means is that God knows everything, and he knows it before it's even going to happen. And so he knew you. The Bible says, those whom he foreknew, in other words, God knew you were going to come to him. It says that he also predestined, or he chose you ahead of time because he knew that you were going to come. It doesn't mean that he fixed it and that there wasn't any relationship of choice on your side of the equation. It just simply means God knew. And so you and I are chosen. We can use that term to describe ourselves and believers in Jesus Christ. We're chosen. We're chosen by God. And so he refers to this church as the chosen lady. And then to the recipients. We're still in verse 1. And this is very important here. He says, whom I love in the truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. John says, and again, I believe he's writing to the church. He says to the church, I love you in the truth. And what that basically means, it's kind of a, let me give you an example. If I were to say to a woman in here at Calvary Chapel, if I were just to say, I love you, unless it was my wife or one of my daughters, that might sound a little inappropriate. In fact, it might be a little inappropriate. But if I said to that woman, I love you in the Lord, I love you in Christ, what that means is you're my sister, we have a connection through Jesus Christ, and because you are in him and you are my sister, I love you, and so forth. And there's nothing inappropriate about that particular language. John is using a similar sort of a form when he talks about the church, and he says, I love you in the truth. Not only in the truth, but because of the truth. Okay? Now, when he talks about the truth, he's simply referring to the truth of the gospel. And the truth of the gospel is Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, died on the cross for our sins, buried, resurrected, coming again. That's the truth. That's the essence of the truth. And so he says to the church, I love you in the truth, and I love you because of the truth. Now, why am I bringing that out here? The reason I am is because you'll notice that John doesn't say anything about how he loves the church because they're all such cool people. He doesn't say anything about loving the church or not loving the church, in fact, because of anything about them or what they've done or not done or said or not said or anything like that. He simply says, I love you in the truth, and I love you because of the truth. My love for you, he's saying, is based upon the fact that you are in Christ and that Christ has a purpose and a plan for you as the church. And I love that plan. And I love you because of that plan. My love is based or predicated upon that. Why is that important? The reason that is important is because you'll notice that many times when we talk about the church and how we feel about the church, whether it's positive or negative, it has to do with things that happen in the church, people that go there, things that they say, things that they don't say. The way the church looks, how loud the music is, or how different the music is, or how this or that, or nobody greeted me, or I don't, you know, you know the myriad of things that people will say, or use as excuses to say that I'm not going to attend church anymore. That people come to me in the past and say, I used to go to church, but then I just really got hurt. I mean, you know, people just, there's a lot of drama. As if I don't know. And they'll say, yeah, you know, I can't deal with the drama. I can't deal with the people. I just decided that church for me is now staying home, turning on some good worship music, you know, opening up the Word, reading the Bible, and just spending time with God, you know. Oh, that's wonderful. That's great. But what you basically are, if that is or ever has been you is you. And I know I'm kind of preaching to the crowd because here you are, but you're a dismembered member. You've heard me use that term before. You know, you're a member of the body of Christ by virtue of the fact that you've accepted Christ into your heart. You didn't sign the roll to become a member. Do you know that the church has no formal membership in terms of, well, some churches do, but it's dumb. I mean, it really kind of is. What do I got to do to be a member of the church? People have asked me that for 20 years. I just say, show up. But you know what? Whether you're a member of Calvary Chapel isn't important in the grand scheme of things. What's important is whether your name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, when you come to Jesus Christ, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's the only membership you really need to be concerned about. Right? Because I got news for you. On Judgment Day, he's not going to ask whether you were a member of Calvary Chapel. That ain't going to mean squat. What he's going to look for is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so that's where your membership really needs to be. And guess what? You are a member if you're in Christ. Whether you go to church or not, whether you ever come into a church, you know, your membership is because you are in Jesus. Now, if a person doesn't go to church and they just decide, my church is going to be the mountains or something like that. Well, that's all wonderful and fine. But the fact of the matter is, you're a dismembered member. You are already a member of the body of Christ, but you're choosing not to act like one and not to function in that role. Why? Because you got hurt or because someone offended you or something like that. Listen, if the reason we love the church or are devoted to the church or are committed to the church is because of people, we are a train wreck waiting to happen. Our love better be in what God has set the church to be and to do in this world. A couple of Wednesdays ago, we showed a video here called Riptide. It was so great. There was one comment in it. For those of you that are here, I don't know if you remember it, but one of the guys, in fact, it was like Chris Rice, I think, you know, said, God has one plan to reach the world. His plan A is the church, and he doesn't have a plan B. Which is a little scary when you stop and think about the fact that the church is made up of you and me. I mean, that's enough to give you the shakes right there to think that we're God's plan A to reach the world, but that's it. That's the truth. And John says, I love this church. I love you in the truth and because of the truth. I love you for that reason. Let me tell you something. How many times in 20 years do you think I've been hurt? I mean, more than you can count? Listen, if my commitment to the body of Christ was predicated upon the body of Christ, I mean, the people that come and the things that they do and the things that they say or the things that they don't say or don't do, I'd have given up a long time ago. You can't pay me enough to do this. I mean, there's not enough money in the world. The drama sometimes is just overwhelming. And, you know, as a pastor, do you know that 9 times out of 10 when people come up to tell me things, it's problems. They come up to tell me their problems. You know, and it's like, yippee, you know, because I'm just like you. I can get down in the mouth about things just like you can. But, you know, I'm committed to the church because of the truth of who we are and what we are in the kingdom of God. We are God's tool to reach the world. We're it. And you know what? Here's the other thing that keeps me going. I hope it does you too. What keeps me going too in the church is I know how God sees you. And it isn't how I see you. He sees you robed in the righteousness of His Son. He literally sees you in the purity and holiness of His Son. That's how God sees you. And He adores you. And He's thrilled with you. And He's promised never to leave you nor forsake you. Isn't that amazing? Now, if God has promised never to leave nor forsake the church, are you and I going to have an attitude about what we like and don't like and all this and that and the other thing based upon the petty things that go on in our own lives and the standards of of whether or not I'm offended or whether I'm happy or whether somebody noticed me or, you know, Pastor Paul, you have one of the clickiest churches in town. What does that even mean? You know, I've had people say that. I bet they go and say that to the other church down the street, though, too. That's one of the reasons I'm not too terribly bothered by it. I mean, if that means that people tend to group together in a way that they're comfortable, okay, maybe guilty as charged. If it means we're not being very friendly, well, we need to pay attention to that. You know, we need to be a warm and inviting and open-hearted group of people when new families come through the door. But the point of the whole comment of either you're a clicky church or you're a this or you're a that is that there is a focus on what the church is to me personally. And that is a danger, Christians. I'm telling you right now. If we, you see, here the deal is we're consumers, right? We're consumers. What did you guys do on Black Friday? Yeah, you consumed. And you know, the news was full of consumer-related news and information. You know, we actually went out shopping, although it was much later in the day, but we ran into some people that we knew who were like up all night standing in line to get a bargain, which, you know, hey, I like a bargain as much as the next guy. Not enough to stand out in the cold all night long, but Sue and I are learning that that Black Friday is really fun to do from our couch in front of the fire with a computer. And to shop online, it's very, very cool. But anyway, the point is we are such consumers related to life that we come to the church with our consumer mentality. And we basically come in to say, what do you got for me? What do you got for me? What do you got for my child? What do you got for, do you got anything for singles? Do you have anything around here for people who are going through divorce recovery? How about addiction and chemical recovery sort of classes? Do you have any of those? Now, the fact of the matter is, over the years, we've been able to, you know, come up with a lot of things based on the needs of the people, and we're trying to meet those needs and so forth. But we're not doing it in order to become a consumer-oriented sort of a church, you know, entity so that people are going to feel like, okay, well, this is where I'm getting my needs met. Well, I don't go there. I didn't go there because I wasn't getting my needs met. I got to tell you how many times people have walked up to me after a service and said, well, we're church shopping. I just wanted to come up and introduce myself. And right away, I think, wow, church shopping, really? Let me know when you put money down on one. I always kind of think about that. I think, you know what? How about if you pray and say, Lord, where do you want us to be? Where do you want us to serve? Where do you want us to be committed? Rather than thinking of church about what I can get out of it, maybe I should think about church as to what I can put into it. And how I can be a functioning, resourceful, fruitful member of the body of Christ and love it because of the truth. The people, yeah, they're going to mess you up once in a while. But I still love the church because of the truth. The truth is this is the tool that God is using to reach the world for Christ. This is it. We're it. You're it. Tag. You're it, you know? John goes on to give a rather typical greeting. In verse 3, he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son will be with us in truth and love. This is a greeting slash blessing. And this is kind of something that our culture has lost. You know, we as Christians today are kind of, we've become rather perfunctory in blessings now. We end a letter or something by saying, you know, God bless you, or we say it when somebody sneezes. But we're not really thinking of a blessing like the people back in those days thought of a blessing. Do you know that they really, when they blessed somebody, they thought they were really doing something? And you know, they were. Do you remember when Jesus sent out his disciples from town to town? Here's what he told them. When you enter a house, give it your blessing. This is Jesus talking. Give it your blessing. And he says, if there is a worthy man there, great. If not, let your blessing return to you. Jesus talked about a blessing like it was a legitimate thing that really happened. And we've lost that, you know, in our culture. When John writes grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, he's not just kind of using this. I mean, I was raised in a Protestant, formal, religious upbringing where the minister, we never called him pastor, the minister wore long robes and this very colorful kind of thing over his neck, and he would bless us at the end of the service. But there were like three or four of them that he'd use. And over a period of time, I began to realize, even as a child, this is just something that is given by memorization. And at the end of the service, I mean, it was, like I said, it was very formal and so forth. And he would walk down the aisle before all of us were released. And he would stand in the back of the room and he would raise his hands. And I only knew that because I peeked. As a kid, you know, you got to peek, you know. I mean, everybody else has their head down, eyes closed. I'm like, I want to see what this guy's doing back there. I want to know if he's picking his nose or what's going on or whatever. And he it was very kind of reverend-ish stuff. And he would say, and now may the blessing of God be upon you. But it was not, he wasn't just blessing to bless. He was blessing because that's what came up next in the program. It was one of those churches where everything that happened in church was in the bulletin. And there was a little star next to the places where you stand. Right? And you got to kind of look, oh, stand, sit down. We're sitting here, now, oh, standing. You know, sometimes it was like within seconds. You get a really good workout. But things became rather dry over the years. You know what I'm saying? And rather than really truly blessing and thinking that I'm actually conveying something to you, it was more of something that came out by rote. And so I think, Christians, that we would do good to remember that, you know, as we bless, and we're told to bless, not curse, bless people and assume that it's really doing something. May the Lord bless you. He has three things here: grace, mercy, and peace. Remember that grace refers to getting things that we don't deserve, right? So if I say to you, may the grace of God be with you, what I'm saying to you is, may you get all kinds of wonderful things from God that you don't even begin to deserve. Okay? That's grace. Mercy, on the other hand, is not getting what you do deserve. What we deserve, you know, the Bible says, God, I'm so glad that you don't treat us as our sins deserve. You know, most of us deserve the hottest corner of hell, right? I mean, let's just face it. We've lived lives, many of us before Christ, that were just absolutely flat out living for the world, living for myself. But did I get what I deserved? No. Jesus got what I deserved on the cross. And then, so what God gives me is mercy. He doesn't give me what I do deserve. So when I say, may the mercy of the Lord be with you, I'm saying, man, I'm just praying that you don't get what you deserve. And it's kind of a funny, you don't want to say it that way because that might make somebody think that you think they're scum. But, you know, you don't want to do that. And then peace. You know, may the Lord's peace be with you. Peace is a wonderful blessing. Peace comes in many forms, many flavors, but we basically have peace with God because Jesus Christ bore our sin on the cross, and now He created this peace, right, that we can have. There wasn't peace before that. Now there is. And now He can fill our hearts with peace. And peace is such a wonderful thing to have, you know? Don't you ever stop and think sometimes, I can go through anything in life if God will just give me His attending peace, you know? Whatever it may be, you know? When peace like a river attendeth my way, so forth. So, this wonderful and very beautiful blessing. Verse 4, he goes on and he says, it has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth just as the Father commanded us. This is the heart of a leader. This is the heart of a teacher. This is the heart of a lover of the people of God. He says, you know what? You know what, guys? And I'll paraphrase what he's saying here. You know what? I am thrilled to death when I find out that you're really walking with Jesus, that you're getting it, well, you're connecting with the Word of God, and you're putting it into practice in your life. There is nothing that thrills me more. You know, and as a pastor and as a teacher, I can tell you that one of the things that just delights my heart more than anything, well, I'll say as a teacher, this is the biggest thing in my life, is seeing people connect with the Word of God and get excited about it and put it into practice in their life. It is just, and once in a while I'll get people, well, I mean, over the years I've put many people in teaching positions around here, and it's so fun to see them come back and say, "Oh, Pastor Paul, last night we met and we shared the Word and it was so exciting because there's this one guy we've been talking to and we've been praying for him and stuff, and he just connected last night and I could see it. We made eye contact and he just, boom, it hit him." And he was talking to me after the service about how excited he was and how he was going to put those things into practice in his life. And they come back and they're just jazzed. They can't even sit still. And that is what John is talking about here in this verse when he says, "It delights me. I am just delighted. I find great joy that hearing that the children, meaning the members of the church, are walking in the truth." Oh, that is just, and as a parent, what a wonderful thing. Every parent in the room knows the joy of having children who are serving the Lord. Nothing like it. Nothing gives you more joy than you know. And then he reminds us here in the following verse 5 and 6. This was one of the major themes of 1 John. He says, "And now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we have from the beginning. I ask that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love." Now, we covered this in great detail in 1 John, so I'm certainly not going to belabor it today, but I will just bring out once again, as a reminder, this important statement that John makes. This is love, to walk in his commands. Okay? That's what loving the Lord means. You'll remember, and I've told you many times, how people will come to me and they'll say, you know, "Let's pray for my brother. Let's pray for my dad. Let's pray for my sister. Let's pray for, you know, my friend." You know, they're completely walking contrary to what they know is true, and we need to pray for them. And then they always add this, at the end, "But he really loves the Lord," or "She really loves the Lord." And John would say, "No, she doesn't love the Lord." Because loving the Lord is walking in his commands. You can see love for the Lord. Jesus said this, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? Don't follow my word." You can see lordship. You can see love in somebody's life. And so, love is visible. It's seen in our lives. So, for those of you that may have missed 1 John, I will refer you to our teaching archive on our website, or you can go over to the bookstore and ask for some of those back teachings through 1 John. But then John gives the reason in verse 7 for this short letter, and it is a warning. It centers around a warning. Verse 7, he says, "Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh," or coming with a human body, "have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist." And this is the focal point of John's letter to them. And here's why it was necessary. In the early church, you see, there were traveling teachers who would go from town to town, and they would stop in at the churches, and they would get hospitality from the people there. In other words, stay in their home, eat their food, and then they would minister to the people, and then they'd, you know, stay for a while, and then they'd move on down the road. That created a danger in the church. And the danger was that somebody would come in and obviously and say things that weren't true. Now, keep in mind, the New Testament that we're sitting here and reading through this morning had not yet been put in book form. These letters from the apostles and so forth were still just circulating among the churches and so forth. So they didn't have the same scriptures that you and I have, or at least have them readily available. And so if somebody came along and started saying something that was a little bit wacky, it's kind of like, okay, what's up with this? And is that something we should be listening to? And sometimes there were some questions. So John had to say, all right, here's some guidelines. There are some really, really tweaked people who are going around and they're going from church to church, and here's what they're saying. They're telling people that Jesus really didn't come in a human body, but he was like a phantom or something. And there were reasons that they believed that, and we talked about them through 1 John, and I won't get into it today. The point is, John was saying, this is a problem area, and so I want you to know that these people are deceivers. Now, we all kind of step back from this right now, and we kind of ask ourselves, what's the big deal? I mean, why is it a big deal that we believe that Jesus came in a human body versus came in whatever, a spiritual body? I mean, he still died on the cross for our sins, right? No, wrong. It is absolutely imperative that we understand the truth that Jesus took on human form. Here's why. If he were not completely human, he could not bear your penalty and my penalty. He could not represent us on the cross. Okay? The first Adam blew it big time, right, in the garden. The Jesus is referred to as the second Adam, meaning he is the second corporate representative of mankind. He stepped up to the plate, lived a righteous life, kept the law, and having no sin, was then able to be the sacrifice for the sins of all of the world in our place. But if he was not human, he could not represent humans. Jesus bent over backwards to identify with human beings. Not only human beings, sinful human beings. Have you ever wondered why Jesus was baptized in the Jordan by John? John didn't even know why this was going on. And he was a little tweaked about it. And Jesus comes to him. He comes down into the water where John is baptizing. And John goes, hold the phone here a minute. Well, they didn't have phones, but you know. And he said, shouldn't I be the one being baptized by you, and yet you come to me? And Jesus said, it's cool, just let's do this, because we have to fulfill all righteousness. What was Jesus doing? He was coming to identify with sinful man. And to the point where he even referred to himself as the Son of Man. I am one of you. I represent you. And that is critical to understanding the truth. The gospel is predicated upon the fact that Jesus Christ was a man. The virgin birth is absolutely critical to the gospel. And so he says, I want you to watch out. And he says in verse 8, and this is one of the dangers associated with these teachers, he says, watch out that you don't lose what you have worked for. And then he explains what he means by that, but that you may be rewarded fully, not just in part. When he says, watch out that you don't lose what you've worked for, he's obviously not talking about salvation, is he? Because we don't work for salvation. That's a free gift. So he's talking about the rewards. But what he's saying is, if you get sucked into their teaching and you begin to compromise what you know to be true from the Word of God, there's going to be repercussions. There's going to be dangerous things that go along with that. And then he adds this in verse 9, if you look there with me. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And this is what the false teachers were doing. They were running ahead. They had the same basic understanding of the gospel as anybody else, but they just ran ahead. They got ahead of the teaching. And they started making up their own things and their own, well, you know. And have you ever, isn't that crazy how people do that? And they just come up with stuff. And it's like, where do you get this stuff? I remember a number of years ago, I was on a flight from, well, I can't remember if I was coming up from Southern California or from the Midwest. I think it was Southern California. And I had to, I had a layover in Salt Lake City. And it was like a long one. I had a long, like 4-hour layover. And so I'm sitting in the airport, you know, bored out of my skull. And there was these two couples that came, and they were, I don't know if they were laying over or what the deal was, but they came in, and we were in some of those chair things where I'm sitting and facing this way, and they're sitting over here and facing that way. But I can hear everything they're saying, and you know I'm people, kind of a people watcher, and so I kind of tune in anyway, sort of a thing. And I could tell after a little bit of conversation that they were LDS. And they had apparently just either had just come from or were going to the funeral of a small child. And one of the women asked one of the men, "So what happens to the spirit of this little baby?" And the man began to explain, "Well, the spirit kind of goes back into the spirit repository, awaiting a new physical host to receive at some later time." And I'm sitting there thinking about this, and I'm going, "Where do you get this stuff? It isn't in the Bible, I'll tell you that much." And I'm just thinking, you know, they just ran ahead. They just ran ahead and started just coming up with stuff that's more the considerings of my imagination than anything else. Running ahead, guys, is always dangerous. When our son Aaron, who was up here leading worship this morning, was like 3 years old, we were in a furniture store up in Washington. And we were, and the store, the door of the store went right out onto the street. And then, and our car was parked on the other side of the street. So we said to the kids, you know, "Come on, kids, let's go. We're going to head out." And they had the door propped open. And Aaron made a beeline for the door. And before I could even grab him, he crossed the street. I mean, ran right out into the street over toward the car, which he could see across, but didn't even pause to look about the possibility of oncoming traffic. I about died. And you know, you always run after your kids, and when they find out they're okay, you don't know whether to hug them or beat the tar out of them, do you? It's like, and I'm like, you're like hugging them and saying, "Don't you ever do that again," sort of a thing, you know? Oh, you wonder where the gray came from. But that's how dangerous it is to run ahead. You don't know. And you're running beyond. And John says here, listen, if you've got somebody coming in and telling you things like this, that shows they've run ahead from the teaching and the truth that has been given us through Jesus, taught us by the Holy Spirit. And this person, this teaching and so forth, is not from God. When they run ahead, this is not from God. So don't let there be any confusion about that. In fact, John is going to make it even a little more personal than that. Look at verse 10. He says, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching," meaning the truth that's been given to you by the apostles, "do not take him into your house," which means offer hospitality, "or welcome him." And here's why. Verse 11. "Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work." That's called complicity. And that means that if you give in and compromise the truth by opening up your home to this individual and sending them on their way with a blessing and so forth, you're actually participating in his work and so forth. And John makes it clear that we're not to do that. We're not to give them hospitality. We're not to give them a place to stay and, you know, help them make, you know, sure that they've got everything they need and, okay, head on down the road. There needs to be a clear distinction between the truth and what these guys are peddling. Now, I don't know if that sounds harsh to you. Maybe it does. And by the way, I'm not talking about the people that show up at your door with a different gospel. That's not what John's talking about. He's not talking about whether you invite him in and give him a piece of pie while you talk about, while you witness to him. That's not what he's referring to. The hospitality he's talking about was giving him a place to stay, putting him up for the night, giving him lodging, taking care of their needs, giving them food to head on down the road and continue to peddle their false teachings. That's what he's saying don't do. But if this sounds harsh to you, that's only because our modern culture today has become so fixated on the idea of religious tolerance that we've kind of lost our sense of alarm for the possibility of error. John is telling them in no uncertain terms, these people are bringing error. Do not participate in what they're doing, or you are then participating in the error that they are doing, that they are giving, and so forth. Today, we basically congratulate ourselves on our tolerance, you know, our religious tolerance. And people are likely today to say, you know, what's the big deal anyway? You know, I mean, don't all paths ultimately lead to God anyway? I mean, who cares whether you happen to believe that Jesus was born of a virgin or whether you happen to believe that this or what? That's not important. It's just, you know, it's just that you have a heart that wants to know God and you'll find God. Don't worry about it. That's compromise, people. And that is an attitude that is wholly unfounded in the Bible. Let me tell you something. The original apostles were not tolerant people. This whole doctrine of tolerance is something that was like not even on their radar. And if they saw a situation that was wrong, in error, man, they pointed it out. And that's one of the things all of our small group leaders, all of our teachers here at Calvary Chapel have had to learn too. When you're in a small group and somebody just starts coming out of left field and talking about all kinds of really dumb, dopey, unbiblical things, you can't just sit there and smile and nod and say, okay, let's get back to our study now. You've got to say, no, that's wrong. I mean, not even close. And here's what the Bible says. Now we can move on to our study. Because you see, it's complicity. If I don't say anything, if somebody gets up and says, well, I happen to believe, and it's just some absolutely left field comment, and I just say, okay, well, God bless you. Let's go on with the study. I have basically put my stamp of approval. And people walk away going, oh, that's interesting. So it's not a trinity. There are seven of them. Or something like that. You know? Anyway. So John says, don't be involved in that. Make sure there's a distinction. I'm sorry if it makes you uncomfortable when you have to speak up and say, that's not true. He ends his little postcard here in verses 12 and 13 by simply saying, I have much to write to you, but I don't want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. John felt that the importance of these warnings about not being involved with these false teachers and so forth and helping them recognize them was important enough that it warranted a quick correspondence. But he says, listen, this isn't going to be a long teaching letter. I just wanted to shoot you a quick note, make sure we're on the same page on this thing, and I'll be coming to see you soon and so forth. And, you know, we can hang out and we'll talk more. And then he says in the very end, the children of your chosen sister send their greetings. And I believe he's talking about the fact that he was at that time staying with another church somewhere else. And he's simply saying to them, this church also sends you greetings in the Lord as well. So with that, boy, we start and finish 2 John. Sweet, huh? Let's stand together.